began looking at Buddhism and Hinduism a little bit, and in general, Eastern religions. There's a lot of overlap, a lot of borrowing from each other. One, for example, Hinduism was existent early in the around 1000 BC or so, it's believed, and then Buddhism came around 4th or 5th century BC, and it borrowed or built off of Hinduism quite a bit. And so a lot of this will have overlap with other Eastern religions, Eastern kind of mindset, maybe not even part of a religion, but the philosophy of the Eastern mind this will be helpful for you, I trust. Let me begin in a word of prayer, and we'll get into the material. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, thankful, Lord, that you have given us the truth. And Lord, I pray that we would be defenders of the truth, and we would not only defend it, but love the truth, Lord. Love it so much that we are zealous to defend it. Indeed, Lord, we ask that you would work on our hearts and cause us to cherish these doctrines that we'll be looking at this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked at just the history of Buddhism, and just a reminder, it was founded in around the 4th or 5th century BC by a young prince, Siddhartha Gautama, who later came to be named Buddha, or the Buddha. And he claimed this status of enlightenment after some time of meditation. What drove him to seek this so-called enlightenment was the conflict that he was experiencing in his own life, namely that he was a prince, very well off, very much, in a sense, removed from suffering, yet all around him he saw suffering and death to a great degree, and that overwhelmed him with a sense of, seems, guilt and confusion over those two different experiences of life. And so he tries to make sense of it by this religion of Buddhism. We saw last week, just by a quick way of review, that Buddhism tries to explain our existence by, first of all, teaching that all is one. It is monistic, meaning all is one. There is a unity that is foundational to all of life and existence itself. In Hinduism, there is this unity, but it's all unified in a divine essence, a divine, what you would call God. Buddhism just is the same idea of that oneness, just without a divine being, without a God. Along with the view of oneness, or all being one, is the principle of balance, that there, for everything to be one, for all to be in harmony, you have to have a balance of both good and evil, prosperity and poverty, wellness and suffering. And so it's just accepted in the Buddhist worldview that there is evil and there is good, and we should stop trying to get rid of evil or lessen evil or suffering, and just tolerate its presence and just hope that we can have a bit of the good along with the evil. It's a fatalistic kind of mindset and worldview, Buddhism is. And that goes directly, these things go directly against what Scripture says, namely that there is a creator-creation distinction. All is not one. There is relation between all things, but all things are not one. A man is not a tree, is not a goat, is not God. All those things are separate things and individual. They are distinct. And there is a again, there is a clear distinction, especially between God and man. And not only that, but God designed in creation that man is distinct and separate from the rest of creation, because he commissions man to have dominion over all of the things of the earth. Whether it's plant life or animal life, all things are under the dominion and the reign of man, who is under the dominion and reign of God. And so there's harmony found when you adopt those that view of life, the reality that we are under the authority of God and over the authority of creation. There's much harmony when you adopt that reality of the biblical worldview. And what's especially important when it comes to the distinction between creator and creature is that this is a very good thing. The fact that we are not God is a good thing, and God is not like us. That's a very good thing. Otherwise, we would be judged and condemned already and in hell already. The fact that God is not like us gives us hope that there is forgiveness and reconciliation with our Creator. The second thing that we looked at, which is where we're kind of picking up today, is the explanation of suffering. The explanation of suffering. Again, this goes back to kind of the roots of Buddhism itself, where that young prince, was conflicted over his life of less and low suffering, or being even free from suffering in a sense, and yet looking around him and seeing much deep and grave suffering. The Buddhist teaching about suffering is that the cause of suffering is desire. Suffering is not necessarily just when bad things happen to you or when you are undergoing some sort of difficult situation. Suffering is when you undergo those things and you want something else. You want something better. That desire for something else than what you're experiencing, that longing to be free of difficulty, is suffering itself, Buddhism says. And so the only way, according to Buddhism, to be free of suffering is essentially to throw up your hands and accept the fact that there is suffering and there's nothing we can do about it. And it is what it is, essentially. That's the motto of Buddhism in a nutshell. Now, Scripture teaches, indeed, Scripture does teach about suffering. And it does teach about desire. But it gives a very different understanding of suffering and desire within the human mind and heart. We looked at last week, and I'll just, we'll dive in here, in James 4, verses 1 through 3, that a major source of suffering is not merely desires, but sinful and selfish desires. Let me read James 4. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So the point here in this passage is that our Lord is explaining to us that the cause of conflict is our desires, that we desire things other than God, that we are not desiring the things of God. We are rather, it says in the next verse, it's not here in the slides, but it says in the next verse, Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? And that's essentially the source of our suffering, is when we are wanting, desiring the things of the world, we are being just like the world. He says, when you do that, when you line yourself up with the desires of the world, then you are on the wrong side of reality. You are taking a stand against God. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Not only is it wrong to have the to desire the wrong object, it is wrong to is wrong for our desires to have a wrong motive, as you see here in verse 3. You can even want the right thing, but yet if you want the right thing for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason, then that is sin. That is wrong in God's eyes. And the result will be suffering and conflict. Now, the solution. What's the solution according to Scripture? The solution to suffering, the solution to these wrong desires, is not the cessation of desires. It's not like Buddhism says, where just stop wanting things. The solution is not the cessation of desires according to Buddhism, but rather the correction, the purification, and the elevation of desires. You see, our desires must have the right object, first of all. What should you desire? You should desire God Himself and whatever He gives. For example, Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So our pleasures, our fullness of joy, should be in God Himself and the path that He gives us in His Word. Notice, you make known to me the path of life. Your path, your conduct, what you ought to do, how you ought to live, comes from God. And when you do that, you're like Abraham, where God told Abraham, walk before me. Remember that? God told Abraham, walk before me. When you walk on this path of life that God gives you, you are walking before God, as it were. You are experiencing rich communion with Him, and there in that presence of walking with Him on His path is fullness of joy. And in His right hand there are pleasures forever. That is in His work, in His power. When He operates, when He works in your life, there are pleasures forever. Psalm 73:26 says, "But my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." You see, there is suffering here, isn't there? My flesh and my heart fail. Suffering outside, my flesh is failing. Suffering inside, my heart is failing. But I love this next phrase, "but God," right? So inside, outside, everything just falling apart. But God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Notice it doesn't say, "but God fixes or heals me or removes my suffering," necessarily. In the midst of the suffering, God is your rock and your portion rock. Being our rock means that we cling to Him, that He is our stability of our soul, and being our portion means that He is our satisfier, that He fills all our longings, that He supplies richly the desires of our heart, and we are satisfied in Him. So the biblical pursuit is extremely different from Buddhism, isn't it? Buddhism says just stop wanting, stop desiring, then you'll be enlightened, then you'll just be in balance with the suffering that's around you. Just take it as it comes. God says, yes, there's suffering. Yes, there is grief. But set your eyes upon God and He'll fill you. He'll meet all of your desires. He'll be your portion. He'll be the source of joy and pleasure in your life. Don't find those things in this world. Find them in Him. And so we're actually pushed to desire. In Christianity, we are encouraged to desire. And as John Piper so puts it so well, that we are to desire God. And that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. And so as you desire God more, He fills you more. As you seek Him, you find Him. As you thirst and hunger for God, He satisfies your deepest longings of the heart. And God sees this as a sin when you don't go to Him with your desires. When you try and fulfill your desires in anything or anyone else but Him. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Notice that God says there are two evils here. One, they've forsaken me, and then two, they hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So it is evil in God's eyes to forsake Him, the fountain of living water. What else does that mean? But the source of your soul quenching satisfaction. Not only is it evil to forsake Him, to neglect God, but often don't we compound our neglect of God? Think Bible reading, think prayer, think communion with the saints, think meditation upon Him. So often, not only do we just neglect God, but we go and try and find our joy and our satisfaction, our delight in other things, where we should be finding those things in God. And I would argue that the reason why there's a progression here of first forsaking God, neglecting God, and then seeking our delight and joy in other things, secondly, is because the reason why we end up going to the world and going to sin for our delights is because we have already been neglecting God. If you weren't neglecting God, if you were finding your joy and your satisfaction in Him, you wouldn't want to go to the world and to sin. You see, so to keep you from sin, find your satisfaction in God. It's not enough, Christian, just to have a list of things you can't do on your wall. You must find your satisfaction in God if you want to live a holy life. A life of holiness comes from a life of deep satisfaction in Christ. Not just the ability to say no. truly godly Christian is one who doesn't simply say no to sin, but says, in a sense, yes to God every day. That is the godly and holy Christian. And this is what God desires for you, right? He's there, as it were, saying, look, you turn your back on me, and then you're unsatisfied, and then you go, you know, to broken cisterns to find satisfaction of your soul. Come back to me. I'm the fountain of living water. All right. John 4:10. Jesus answered that woman at the well and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living water. You see, he's drawing, I would argue, Christ is drawing a direct connection between himself there, offering himself as the fountain of living water to this woman who has been going to the broken cisterns of one relationship to the next. He's offering himself as a fountain of living water, just as God was doing back in Jeremiah 2. It's amazing, isn't it? That Christ is that fountain, and that we can find all of our soul's delight in him. This, Christian, is what you have to offer those that are lost. This is what you have to offer, for example, here specifically, the Buddhist. Now, this will sound offensive and strange to someone who is entrenched in Buddhism. That's why it's very difficult to reach people in Eastern religions, because it's just a totally different mindset and worldview. Where they have been taught to stop desiring, we're telling them, I got the deepest, I got somebody here who can meet your deepest desires. And their thought is, well, it's wrong for me to even want that. Right? So it's very difficult to reach them with this truth, but this is what we offer them. And we offer them Christ even in the midst of their suffering. We don't offer them, come to Jesus and he'll fix all your problems. He might, because often our problems are downstream of our sin. And so when you come to Christ and you repent of your sin, it usually cleans up the stream, right? And it resolves many of your problems, but not completely. You don't tell someone that is overcome with cancer or some great illness, come to Jesus and he'll heal you and you won't be sick anymore. You can't promise that. But you can promise somebody, come to Christ, and though your body fails, Christ will be your portion. He will be your rock in the midst of your suffering. You can offer them that. And so as you're evangelizing a Buddhist, you would want to focus on the victory of Christ over evil. Focus on the victory of Christ over evil. They must understand that meditation and quote-unquote enlightenment cannot overcome evil and suffering. It doesn't fix anything. Meditation and so-called enlightenment don't change or fix anything. And so only in Christ is there hope of deliverance from evil. Only in Christ is there a solution for the evil within our own hearts and within this world. A few passages, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is a blanket statement of the accomplishment of Christ, isn't it? What does it mean that he will save his people from their sins? Yes, absolutely, from the guilt of their sin, but also from the power of sin in their life. And one day from the very presence of sin, when he saves us completely and brings us home to heaven. And so suffering is not just part of this life that we just accept. Suffering is something, and sin is something that we go to Jesus for relief from. There is relief. It's found in Christ. 1 John 3:8. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. And notice this, the Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ, the Son of God, came with a purpose, and his purpose was to destroy the works of the devil. What's the works of the devil? Sin, death, right? Judgment for sin. Christ came to just destroy all of that. To destroy all the corruption and the suffering that comes from sin. That is something that Jesus has come to get rid of. And this starts in our own hearts, right? In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the source of suffering is sin. And if we are sinners, then we're just little fountains of suffering, aren't we? But if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us and change us and give us a new heart, fill us with this Holy Spirit, so that from our very own depths of our soul, there would come forth a fountain of living water, as Scripture says. So the explanation for suffering is, yes, absolutely, there is suffering. But the source of suffering is sin. And it's not our desire, it's our sin. The problem is that we desire the wrong things. That is sin. But Christ has come to cleanse us of our sin. And he has come with the great purpose of delivering us from sin and ridding this world from suffering. So all our hope, all our solution is found in Christ. All right, last. Buddhism seeks to explain eternity. The way Buddhism does this is it doesn't have necessarily an eternal mindset, but Buddhism teaches the cycle of life, the so-called cycle of life. This is very similar to Hinduism. It's the idea of reincarnation. That when you die, you come back in some different form of life. This is very similar from similar to Hinduism, which came, as I mentioned before, which came into existence before Buddhism. So Buddhism borrows this from Hinduism in a sense, as well as other just general smaller Eastern religions. Buddha himself taught, for every event that occurs, there will follow another event whose existence was caused by the first, and this second event will be pleasant or unpleasant according to whether its cause was skillful or unskillful. It's a little confusing, but it's just the principle of cause and effect, right? Cause and effect. Buddhism teaches is that everything in life is the result of cause and effect. Everything in life is a result of cause and effect. The reason why you're here is because of some effect that came before it. And it's not just, you know, you're here at Redeemer Bible Church because, and that's the effect, and the cause is that you woke up and drove here. It's bigger than that in Buddhism. It's talking about existence itself and life itself. So the reason you are who you are and are in the setting and life situation you are, according to Buddhism, is because of the cause of your previous life. You had, according to Buddhism, you had some previous life, and you might have been skillful or unskillful, good or bad in that previous life. And depending on your ability to navigate your previous life, that dictates now this life that you're experiencing now. And if you have suffering or if it's difficult for you in this life, it's because of your previous life. It's cause and effect. Yes.
So their definition of skillful and unskillful is justice and injustice is skillful and unskillful.
Yeah, yeah. It goes back to those eight principles of Buddhism. Looking for it here. Yes. Remember Buddha's Eightfold Path: right understanding, right thought, right speech, right action, right liveliness, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. Your skill or unskillfulness in doing those things is what they're talking about here. So it's a blend between just being a good person generally, as well as I would say that the emphasis is on this monkish lifestyle of, you know, this pursuit of enlightenment and releasing of your desire, giving up of your desires. How good were you at pursuing that in your last life? Or were you just consumed with desire and craving and longings in your previous life? So, you know, maybe you were a rich person and in everybody's view you were quote-unquote nice or good, but you were overcome with greed, and that's why you became rich. You would suffer in your next life because of that overwhelming desire that characterized your previous life. So, it's a very different way of thinking. Very, very strange to our ears, I would hope. Yes, in the back. Yeah, yeah, it would be found in Buddha's teachings on especially his Eightfold Principle of all these right ways of going about life. So his writings, his teachings from way back, trying to line up with those things. That would be a general kind of judge or standard. But the emphasis is more on, because they don't have a deity in Buddhism. They do in Hinduism, but in Buddhism there is no deity. And so it's this, your circumstance, your quote-unquote fate, your allotment in life, that is the evidence of your judgment, I would say. So whatever you're going through or whatever your life situation that you're experiencing now, that is the evidence of how you've been judged in your past life. And so it's kind of a circular thing, you know, where there's no proof of that. The proof is just in what you're experiencing in the moment. And that changes from day to day, from year to year, from person to person. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 So the question was, you know, if there's an ant crawling along, will they kill it? I've actually heard of a story of somebody talking to a Buddhist, and you know, right as they walk in, the person is actually spraying Raid. Just, you know, there's ranges in this, but I know of someone who's relative was very sensitive to that, and they would wince in a sense. They would be offended when, you know, an ant or an animal would be killed, because yeah, that may be an ancestor or relative or somebody, and that's just their allotment in life. So yeah, it's very interesting. That kind of segues into this next facet of this cycle of life. Because if everything is the result of cause and effect, and if all is one in the universe, then let's apply this to your human life. If your life is the cause, then the effect is not simply your death, but the form of your reincarnation. Right? So this life, they would say, not only is the effect of a previous life, but this life is going to be the cause of your next life. Right, so if your present life is now the cause, the effect is not just your death or any kind of judgment. The effect is your next life, your reincarnated life. And this is attractive to the human mind, the fallen human mind. This is attractive because you're never really finally judged for your sins, you see. It's a loophole. There's always another chance to do better in the next life. Yes.
Do they ever get to a level where they're not reincarnated?
That would be the freedom from the cycle of reincarnation is called nirvana. It's called nirvana, which is achieved by reaching enlightenment. So it's that enlightened state of that Buddha accomplished. You know, through the meditation, through the giving up of desires, through the pursuit of this so-called balance with the world around you, with this oneness, just like mentally, spiritually, in a sense, becoming one with everything. How do you do that? I don't know. But it's called nirvana. It's called enlightenment. And this teaching of cause and effect and what goes around comes around, right? That's common today. This teaching of Buddhism is much like the teaching of karma in Hinduism. So this cycle of life, this reincarnation, seeking nirvana or enlightenment is very similar to the teaching in Hinduism called karma. And I think we're pretty familiar with that. It's pretty common in lingo today. Karma is just the idea of what goes around comes around. You get what's coming to you. It's a fatalistic mindset. And karma doesn't leave room for God. Karma is God, essentially. What does Scripture say? Scripture teaches eternal punishment and eternal life. Teaches eternal punishment and eternal life. Now, Scripture does clearly teach the principle of cause and effect, but it teaches it a little differently, as reaping and sowing. Reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. It teaches that rather than the idea of karma or reincarnation. Scripture tells us that there are very real and unavoidable consequences for how one lives this life. A few passages. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This principle is telling us, is teaching us, that how you live this life affects how you will experience eternal life or the next life. And it brings God into the equation here. Because notice, it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Who is the one that's judging? As our brother asked, how do we know what's right and wrong? And if somebody lived a right life and will experience, a good life in the next one, there is no judge in Buddhism, but the biblical worldview presents God as the judge. So to think that you can sow to the flesh in this life and then reap eternal life in the life to come is to mock God, is to challenge God. I'll live however I want to live in this life. I'll live for myself, for my sin, for my flesh. In the next life, God, you're just a cosmic grandpa who will sweep my sin under the rug, and you're unfair if you don't let me into heaven. It's a mockery to God. God tells us here, that's a lie. Don't be deceived by that kind of lie of the world. Don't be deceived by Buddhist mindset or karma mentality. God is not mocked. God is the judge of man. And as the cosmic judge of all creation, he will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. I'll leave it at that, because there's caveats that you can say, this is not talking about the gospel, this is talking about judgment, this is not talking about, you got to earn eternal life. That's not what this is about. But I'll leave it there. Hebrews 9:27 as well. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That is directly contradictory to the teaching of reincarnation. This would be an important verse to share with a Buddhist. Again, not to make fun of them or mock them or ridicule them for their thinking and their teaching of Buddhism, but to show them how contradictory it is to biblical teaching. To show them, look, it's one or the other here. And there is one that is consistent, there is one that is inconsistent. The Bible is incredibly consistent when it comes to the explanation of life and sowing and reaping. Buddhism is super inconsistent. And you can't pin it down. And so you can show them this to show that, look, you have to choose one or the other, and if you choose Buddhism, then you need to understand that you're believing something that is incredibly different from the biblical worldview, from the world as God made it. And this is the truth. We must say that. This is what's true. I believe that what you believe is a lie, and that this is true. And I would encourage you, reason with them. If this is true, how ought that to affect your life now? Right? Just open the possibility. If this could be, if this is true, that transforms, that changes everything. And that puts a lot more weight. There's no second chance here. Or third or fourth or fifth chance, as in Buddhism. If this is true, we have to take this life seriously. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is talking about the Bema seat of Christ. What we know from Scripture is that believers and unbelievers will be evaluated for their life. There will be a just and righteous dispensation of judgment and enjoyment in the life to come. God is a fair judge, and we will give an account to God for how we live, believers and unbelievers. But we praise God that the Bible teaches us that salvation from this judgment is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you lead with the reality of the judgment, and then you follow with the hope for that judgment. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness, and by his wounds you are healed. So this is how you are transformed in the sight of God. This is how you're changed from a sinner to a saint, is through the wounds of Christ on the cross. Him bearing your sins in his body on the cross, on the tree. This harkens back to Isaiah 53, specifically Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. So we offer the salvation that is found in Christ. We remind the lost sinner that he or she will face God's judgment one day, but that if they place their faith in Jesus Christ today, then Christ has already bore that judgment, and we are saved from eternal judgment and eternal wrath. So you want to present the reality of judgment and then follow it up with the rescue from judgment. The reality of judgment and then the rescue of judgment. And this is done by grace, right? By grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. It's not by meditating long enough that you're saved. It's not by following those 8 rules of Buddhism that you're saved. It is by grace through faith. You must believe. So Buddhism borrows from the Christian worldview in that in the Christian worldview, in the Christian gospel, it is a surrendering of the life, a surrendering of one's efforts to try and earn salvation and eternal life. It's a surrendering from that self-centered righteousness, that works-based righteousness. But the Buddhism borrows that idea of surrender and twists it and corrupts it, doesn't it? Where we would say you need to surrender your life to Christ, you need to surrender your trying to earn eternal life. Buddhism says, just surrender your desires. Stop wanting what you don't have. And just throw your hands up and surrender to fate. It's a borrowing of this idea of surrender, but at the same time, a twisting and corrupting of that call to surrender to Christ. Does that make sense? It's tricky. And that's often what the enemy does, right? All of these false religions are satanic. I hope you understand that. All of these false religions are satanic in their source. What Satan does is the same old tactics, right? This is what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's what he did with Christ in the wilderness. He took the teachings of God and twisted it and corrupted it. He didn't just offload God's teachings and God's scripture and then just make something new up. It's not that. He's not smart enough to do that. He's not he's not divine where he can create that. He takes the good things of God, the teachings of scripture, and he twists it and corrupts it and then presents that as the answer for your life. We see this time and time again as we look at these false religions. So what do you need to focus on as you're dealing with this issue of eternity? Focus on the hope of glory. I love this. Focus on the hope of glory. You see, the reality is that reincarnation is a counterfeit version of God's plan of redemption. A couple verses here. Romans 8, 21 to 22. But let me begin in verse 18. I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Notice, suffering, right? How does God deal with suffering? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is... there's so many things in this passage that answer the questions of Buddhism. Yes, we along with creation are together, unified. How are we united or unified with creation around us? We're all fallen. That's our unity with creation. And then suffering. We, along with the rest of creation, are fallen and experience suffering every day in one form or another. But the hope is found in verse 18, that there is glory to be revealed to us. That there is coming a time when Christ will come and make all things right, where he will make all things new. There is a future life to come, but it is not a future of reincarnation. It is not a future of more of the same. That's all Buddhism has to offer, more of the same. And that's hopeless. But the biblical reality is that there is a future to come, but it will be gloriously transformed. The life to come for all who follow Jesus is a glorious reality of true renewal. A couple, or one more passage, Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5, some of my most favorite verses in the Bible. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." I love that that last phrase. We often just gloss over it, but even just thinking about it now, the reason why we have this promise written down is because God, Christ, makes this promise to us and wants us to know that this promise is faithful and true. He wants you to know this promise, Christian, that he will make all things new. There is a glorious and true renewal that is to come. There is a glorious life and eternity to come after this life. It's not more of the same. It's not, hopefully I don't become an ant in the next life. It's I have a hope in heaven. Oh, that's so much better, isn't it? So, for thousands of years, mankind has thought to provide answers for the deepest and most important questions of life. Questions like, what's the purpose of life? Why do we exist? Why is there suffering in the world? How can we put an end to evil? And what happens after we die? But since God has made everything, only his revelation of Scripture can answer these kinds of questions. And so, Christian, that means that you hold the answers to life's deepest questions whenever you hold the Bible in your hands. Have that level of confidence and hope that you have the answers, even for those Buddhists that you might have in your life that might come your way. You have those answers that they're craving for. Praise the Lord, right? What a treasure we have in the Word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. Once again, thank you for these promises, these great and rich truths, Lord, of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we are not just given over to fate. We don't have to just hope that the next life will turn out better than this one. No, Lord, we have a great confidence that there is glory that is awaiting us. And the sufferings of this life aren't even worthy to be compared with what's to come. It will all be worth it. All wrongs will be made right. All debts will be paid, Lord, and all sufferings will be healed, Lord. Thank you for this hope. Thank you for this confidence, Lord. May we live in the light of that, Lord. May we live hopeful lives, lives filled with peace and confidence and trust in your providence over us. May we be a light to those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, next week we're going to be looking